Hebrews chapter 11. I have a couple pages of notes this morning. My wife says that when I preach, I go very fast and sometimes I'm very serious. So I'll try sometimes to slow down a little bit and maybe to not be quite so serious. But sometimes I just keep going and that's the only way I get it all in. So I'll just do the best I can. But we took as our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, and we read through the first six verses. The most famous of those are probably verses 1 and 6, where in verse 1, it tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And then again in verse number 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The message this morning will be a little bit topical as we look at this subject of faith and as we look to where we are right now and look to the future as a church and what we're asking the Lord to do. Hopefully we take the text and as we look to it, that's where the message comes from, and it will be an accurate interpretation of what the Bible says. And then we will try to applicate it, give application to our life and to our future and what we are asking the Lord to do. First of all, we'll begin by defining faith. What is faith? Faith is to put complete trust or confidence in someone or in something. When we say we have faith, we're saying we have complete trust and complete confidence. We are putting our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He's called the author and the finisher of our faith. The work that he did with the Father and the Spirit to create all things. The work that he will do in the future. He said, "I am the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega." He's the beginning. He's the ending. He's everything in between. And in all things, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in the church and in our lives. And as we look and say we have faith, we are saying we put our faith in God. We have complete and total trust and confidence in God. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love, it says the three greatest ingredients to the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. And it says that love is even greater than faith and hope. That if you were to have faith and to have hope, but you did not have the love of God, it would be insufficient. But though love may be greater than faith, faith is one of those three key ingredients without which Hebrews 11:6 says it's not possible. It's impossible for God to look at my life or to look at your life or to look at what we are trying to do as a church. And though we may have love for God and people, and though we may have hard works, and though we may have good ethics and all of these things, if we leave out the fact that we say, "God, we're putting our complete trust and confidence and faith in you to see the work done," God would not be pleased. It's impossible. The book of Romans tells us that if we do something and we do not do it by faith, then it is sin. If whatever we do in our life, we cannot trust by faith that God will be pleased by what we are doing, it is counted as a sin. We know that salvation, the Word of God tells us, comes by grace through faith. You cannot come to God for salvation and leave out the fact of faith that I'm leaving behind my good works. I'm leaving behind trusting in my flesh and what I can do, and I'm putting my faith in God to save me through the death and blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved if we are holding on to our good works as a means of salvation. Verse 4 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, by it being he being dead yet speaketh." We know from the story of Cain and Abel that Cain said, "I will offer to God the works of my own hands, the fruit of my garden. I sweat in the toil and put in my work in the sun and the heat of the day while my brother simply watched the sheep. I will offer to God what I worked for." But God said, "I reject what you worked for. You were supposed to offer the lamb," because the lamb was a picture of Jesus Christ. We can't come to God our own way. We can't say, "Well, yes, I want to come to you, God, but I'll do it on my own terms. I'm going to earn my salvation." No, this is not possible. We have to put complete faith in God to receive salvation. We'll back up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. As we plan our future, let us remember this, that Jesus Christ said he's coming again. And just as surely as he came to die for our sins, he would be a liar and would not be God if he does not follow through on his promise to return for his children and to come physically to the earth and execute judgment and set up his kingdom. He has said it. It will happen. We're to look forward and plan our life. You should, young people, plan out the rest of your life. It's okay to invest in some things and try to get a good career and to buy property and do all these things and have dreams and goals. But always in the back of your mind, you must remember we are to live first of all for Jesus Christ, for His kingdom and for His righteousness. Because before the day is over, our life may be taken. We may step into eternity, or Jesus may return in the clouds as He promised that He would. He's coming. Yes, work hard. Yes, plan for the future. But don't be like the man who he had worked and got all that he would ever need and filled his barns with substance. And he said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones so that I can be increased with more goods. That was the focus of his life. That's what he was living for. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? Just remember that God put us here for His purpose, and be willing to let your plans die. Be willing to give up your dreams, and be willing to live for Jesus Christ and to do good things through the money that we make and the plans that we have, to invest into His kingdom and to be a good testimony and a witness to others around us. You don't have to quit all that you're doing and go full-time Christian service or do something crazy to please God. One preacher said they had a men's meeting, and the missionary was getting all fired up, and he got all worked up, and he said, some of you need to just quit your job and do something great for God. Go to the mission field and quit wasting your time. And the pastor shook his head, and he thought, if it's the will of God for the men to go to the mission field, they should do that. But be it the will of God for them to work a job and raise their kids and love their wife and be faithful to their church and teach a Sunday school class and put money in the offering. That is what you are supposed to do. That is not a second class way to serve God. There's honor in that and integrity. And what I should do is what I believe the will of God is for my life. And what you should do is what you believe the will of God for your life would be. But just remember that we're primarily not living to serve that company, even our family or our flesh, but to serve God and to let Him use our life, use what we have to give back and to witness to others, to be faithful to a local New Testament church, to love your kids as you raise them every day and realize that their soul is eternal and has eternal value while money and things do not. Verse 38 then says, as we remember that Jesus is coming back, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What is the text saying here? We believe He's coming, so we live by faith, and we refuse to draw back and to quit, and we do all of this by faith. Jesus said, if a man put his shoulder to the plow and begins to serve the Lord and work for the kingdom of heaven, but then he looks back, he is not fit for the kingdom of God. What God has told you to do with your life, what you know and what you hold to be true, don't turn back. Don't give up. Don't quit. Be faithful. The Apostle Paul was able to say at the end of his life, I've run a good race. I've kept the faith. What did he say about the course? Finished the course. Did that? Thank you. Did that mean he was sinless? No, he made mistakes. But he was able to get back on the path and keep going. And at the end of his life, he was able to look back and say, I ran the race that God gave me to give. I did not turn back and I did not quit. We also remember that our faith is well founded. Verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are not hoping against hope. We are not looking at history and saying, well, it's never happened before, but I hope that somehow God shows up and comes through in the future. We're not hoping for the tooth fairy or for Santa Claus. We're looking forward to God doing in the future what He's already done in the past and promised He would do again. In the book of Job, one of the men said, the God that has delivered you in six troubles, shall He not also in the seventh? We look and we know that God has delivered us before and is delivering us now and has promised He will deliver us in the future. So our faith has substance. We have evidence of the things that we may not have seen. I've not seen God face to face and had a conversation with Him yet, but I've seen countless examples of evidence in my life that God is real, that God answers prayer, that God convicts of sin, that God has created the universe. Our faith is well-founded. It is placed in God Himself and in His very character and in the fact that He will keep His word. Number one, faith is believing God. Faith is believing God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The book of Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by his faith." Hebrews quotes it in a couple other places in the New Testament. Faith is not something that we just possess and put on a shelf as a trophy and say, "Well, oh, on Sundays I break out my faith and I enjoy it a little bit." It's something that we live by, that we are constantly putting into action, living by faith. Walk is a verb. It's an action. It's something that we do. We walk not by what we can see right in front of us, but by faith, because we believe God. Believing what He says is true. Doing what He says. Trusting that if we believe what He says and do what He commands. Number two, we believe He will do what He promised. Number one, faith is believing God. Number two, faith is believing God will do what He has promised. He will do. Think about it. That's what salvation is. Salvation is we believe God. We believe He will do what He said He will do. We believe He's there. We believe He exists. We believe He died for our sins. And then we believe that He will save us if we receive Him. And then number three, true faith is evidenced by works. True faith is evidenced by works. When we come to God for salvation, we believe Him. We trust that He will do what He said He will do. And then we actively receive Him as Savior. And when we do, the Bible says that that true saving faith is accompanied by works. James chapter 2 is a famous chapter in all of the Bible. It's about faith and it's about works. And it's not teaching works by it's not teaching salvation by works. We have to look at all of the Bible. But what it is teaching is that faith that is not accompanied by some kind of works is not really true faith. It is dead. Faith without works is completely dead. We say we believe God, but if we don't actually do what He told us to do, we're not really evidencing that we believe Him. Okay, so true faith is evidenced by works. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about people, example after example, people who put their faith into action. They believed that God existed. They believed He would reward those who diligently seek Him. And they said, "I believe that God will do what He promised He would do. Therefore, I choose to obey God." Trust and obey. That's what God asks us to do. We trust Him. We obey what He says to do. And we believe He will keep His end of the bargain. We believe if He promised to save those who call upon Him, He will save those who call upon Him. We believe if He promised He will keep our soul secure, that He will keep our soul secure. We believe that if He says it's worthwhile and commands us to go to church and we will have rewards in heaven for having lived a life of service for Him, we do it because we believe Him and what He said. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Again, there's many examples throughout this chapter of Scripture. We talked this morning about Rahab, who was a harlot, yet she is placed right in this text alongside David and alongside Noah and alongside Enoch and all of these heroes of the faith. They were simply people who had one thing in common. They lived by faith. They believed God. They obeyed God. And at the end of the chapter, it says time would fail to tell of all the people we could tell of. You see, it's not the people that were so special. It was the God of the people that was special. And He worked in their life because they chose to put their faith into action. We can sit back and say, "Well, I believe that God will do these things in my life," but we can refuse to obey what He told us to do. And we won't get the victories we would get if we obey God. Jesus came to the man whose hand was withered. It was crippled. He didn't have use of it. And He said, "Put forth thine hand." In other words, do what's impossible for you to do. He came to the man who could not walk and He said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." If the man sat there and got angry and said, "Don't you know I can't walk?" He wouldn't have even known. He wouldn't have received. He had to physically in his mind go, "I believe God. I can feel it. I know He's true." And he had to put an effort to get up and to do what Jesus told him to do. Hebrews 11:8 is a great example of what we're talking about, faith in action. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. God came to Abraham and he said, "You're too old to have kids, but of you I'm going to make the greatest nation that ever has been. Of you and Sarah, though it's physically impossible, you're going to have more descendants than the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven." He said, "And I'm going to give you a promised land, so I want you to get up and go, but I'm not going to tell you yet where it is." Try telling that to your wife. "We're going to move. Pack up. Where are we going? I don't know. We'll figure it out on the way." That's what God told him to do. But you know what he did? He obeyed God. They had Isaac because they believed God that it would happen. And they put their faith into action. And as they went out, not knowing, okay, God told me to do this, I'm doing it, but I don't know where we're going. I don't know where we're going to stay. I don't know how we're going to make money. I don't know all what's going to happen. But I know who God is. I know what He told me to do. I believe Him. And because I believe He's going to keep His promises and God will do what He said He will do, I'm going to obey Him. That's the definition of faith. It's right there in verse number 8. It's beautiful. And by the way, what did he do? He kept the promise. Verse 12. "Therefore sprang there even of one," speaking of Abraham, "and him as good as dead." Abraham must say, "Thanks a lot, Lord. I know I was old, but he was as good as dead." "But of him, so many as the stars of the sky, a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." Yes, generation after generation, all the way down to a Jewish man named Joseph and his wife named Mary, into which Jesus Christ himself was born. The genealogy in Matthew 1 we just read this morning in Sunday school begins with Abraham. He had to believe God and he had to put that faith into action and obey. And God kept his word. God did a mighty work. That's what he calls us to do. What is faith? Faith is believing that God is always right, even if we have trials. The Hebrew children were faced with what, who knows, we may be faced with in America one day, the decision to either obey God or to obey the government. And they said, "You will bow down and worship our heathen idols. Do it." And they said, "We can't do that because we serve and worship the living God, and we can only bow the knee to Him." They said, "Heat up the flame even hotter than it ever was, and we're going to throw you in there if you don't worship the idols." And they said, "Be it known unto thee, O king, our God will deliver us." And then they included this little phrase. They said, "And if not, we still will not worship false gods." They believed God was going to deliver them from the fire. God was going to deliver their soul. But sometimes we don't know whether God's going to deliver us from facing a specific persecution. So they said, "We think God's going to take us out of this, but even if he doesn't, go ahead and throw us in there. We're going to still obey what God has told us to do." John the Baptist doubted a little bit, but Jesus, he said, "Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another?" as he sat in jail for preaching the truth. Jesus didn't rebuke him. He said, "The disciples will sit over here." And then the people came and lame people were healed so they could walk, and blind people were healed so they could see. And greater than all of it, poor people were receiving the kingdom of God and believing in Jesus as Savior. And he said, "Go tell John that the dead are raised, the sick are healed, and the gospel is preached unto the poor." What happened to John the Baptist? He had his head cut off. He was martyred for Jesus Christ. Was his faith in vain? No, it was not. God delivered him from the body of death and has a perfect body waiting for him and a special reward in heaven for those who are martyred. Verse 24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Have we thought about what will we do? If they say, "Bow the knee to Caesar, or you will pay the price." Moses said, "I will suffer affliction with the people of God if necessary, than to go with the people of Egypt and enjoy the feast and the life of excess." No, no. Verse 26, "Why, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he saw the invisible. He saw God, though God was not right in front of him. And he said, I refuse to disobey God, no matter what happens. King David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness, because he had faith and believed God that living that life of sin and excess where wickedness was taking place, even if he was exalted and elevated and got to have more power and do all of the things that other people were doing, he had faith that no, that's not good for me. That's not beneficial. That is wicked. And with wickedness comes judgment. I'd rather have the lowest place in the house of God than the highest place in the tents of the wicked. God has called us to live by faith, not by force. The book of James says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In other words, we cannot expect to take things into our own hands and say, I'm going to make it happen and expect God to bless it. No, we're supposed to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by force. How can we apply that to parents in the home? We have to love our kids, train them, raise them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we cannot make them choose the right things. We cannot guarantee what will happen. We have to love them and pray that God does a work in their heart. Verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Who had faith? Moses' parents had faith. They weren't afraid that the king said, you have to kill all the little baby boys that are born. They said, no, we don't do that. That's not right. We're not afraid of what the king might do unto us. We're going to obey God. Then came the day in their son's life, verse 27, when he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The faith that began in the parents was evidenced in the life of the children because it was done to please God and it was done by the work of God. As a man cannot take the leadership in his home by force and expect it to work, so too in the church, in the work that God has called us to do. Though the scripture says he has ordained pastors to be overseers, to take care of the house of God, to feed the sheep. It also says, I believe we'll read this verse in a moment, it says being in samples to the flock, not taking the oversight by force, but loving them and feeding the sheep. I don't believe, as my job as a pastor, that it's my job to make people do the right thing. I don't believe it's my job to pressure people and hit them over the head and say, you have to show up to this and you have to do that. I don't have the ability to do that, and that's not what God has called preachers to do. I believe it's my job to preach the Word of God, what it says, to lead, to encourage people. But I don't think it's my job to try and make you decide what's going to go on in your home, exactly what you're going to watch, and exactly what kind of music you're going to listen to, and exactly the way you're going to dress, and stuff that a lot of pastors spend a lot of time on trying to force everybody and make them to see everything the way that they see them. I'm thankful my dad never ministered that way, and by God's grace, one of my goals would be that after people have gotten to know me, they would believe that I'm patient and that I'm kind and that I'm not here to try to make anybody do anything. I have enough trouble with myself. I have a responsibility to say, no, that's not biblical. The church is going to stay in this direction. We're going to preach the Word of God. We're not going to change the doctrine. But I can't by force make people do the right thing and drive them into the ground. Unfortunately, a lot of people have been hurt in independent Baptist churches because the leadership is a little bit abusive. Not everywhere. I'm not trying to broad brush, but a lot of people have gotten hurt in church. And I think a lot of pastors have frustrated themselves because they're trying to make people do the right thing, lead them by force and browbeat them and hit them over the head and make them change. I'd rather preach the Word of God, lead, do what I'm supposed to, and let God get into a person's heart and change them. And if they refuse, so then so be it. But everyone should be loved and welcomed in church. We look to the future by faith. Remember, it's complete trust or confidence in something, and that's faith in God. I would say just being here this morning, for each and every one of you, that's an act of faith. It's believing that the Word of God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And though you can listen to preaching at home and study the Bible on your own, the Word of God says that we're to come into one place and be in one accord and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. I don't believe that there's one of us here this morning that to some part of our flesh, there's not at least a little bit of an appeal to saying, well, I'll just sleep in on Sunday morning. I'll go out to breakfast. I'll just get to watch the game without being behind. I'm going to go out on the boat. I can listen to preaching out there. I can read my Bible on my own. I can live stream somewhere. Live stream is a wonderful thing. We might do it someday, and praise the Lord throughout the pandemic that there's people who for legitimate health concerns can't be there and doing the right thing like y'all have done with your parents. All up to you to decide what the best thing is to do. And praise the Lord, there's a lot of people watching church on live stream every week, more than was before. But going forward, the Bible's still the Bible. We can't replace physically attending church with just watching it on the internet every week. The assembling of yourselves together. When you're come together, Paul said, on the first day of the week, bring your offerings. I know we have new technology, but that doesn't change what the Word of God says. We can't just do our giving online and watch it from our couch every week and say, well, that's okay. I'm glad that people have use of that. But God said, assemble together. Be a body. Be there present. Be there physically. So we have faith. Faith that people at work wouldn't understand. Every Sunday morning you get up early, you fight with a bunch of little kids to get them out the door. You take your hard-earned money and you write a check and you put it in the offering plate. Why would you do that? What's in it for you? It's because we believe God. We believe God will do what He said and that God commanded us to do this. So we do it by faith. That's why we're going to church, because we trust that we need to obey God and please God, and God knows best. Our giving, our time in prayer, our witnessing to others, it's all a step of faith. Faith that God will speak to their hearts as we try to share Jesus Christ with them, and that He will do a work. If I talk to someone about Jesus, I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to give them the truth, and I have faith that the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of their heart. And I don't have to be good at arguing in order for their heart to be convicted, and it may be later. But God will continue to work on their heart and give them opportunity to respond. Listening to preaching. Choosing every week to go sit in a pew and listen to a man who's a sinner and who makes mistakes try to expound the Word of God. The New Testament says God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to give the power of the gospel. But we have faith that God said in His Word He calls men to preach, that God says go to church, that God says they were preaching the Word when they met on Sundays. I'm entering into a new phase in time in my life with preaching, trying to be ready to preach at least twice a week. It's work. It's time consuming. It should be. But at the same time, what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to stand and to preach the truths of the Word of God. Hebrews 11:7 points to Noah, and 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. By faith, as he built the ark, he declared to others around him the righteousness of God. And we believe the wrath of God was coming and the need to get on the ark. We do this by faith. What did Paul tell Timothy? He commanded him, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, preach the word. What do I believe is my job and that God has called me to do? It's to preach the word. Not just about the word, not even just from the word. But so much so that the content of the message is clear teachings of the Bible that it could be said we are preaching the Word itself. Obviously, that's not just reading the Bible and never anything else. One of the best explanations of preaching I've heard is the preacher is supposed to give explanation, illustration, and application. Here's what the text says. Here's what it means. Here's how you apply it to your life. Here's a story that will illustrate that Bible truth to you. So obviously we don't just preach and read the scriptures. We tell stories, we talk, we give our experiences. But all of it is to be so biblically based that it could be said what Paul said to Timothy, we're preaching the Word of God itself. This is a great comfort to me as I start this new stage. I was doing the math this week, and if I punch the numbers in right, there are so many chapters in the Bible that if every single week we preach through two chapters, every Sunday morning I preach the whole chapter, and every Wednesday night I preach the whole chapter, do you know it would take over 11 years to preach through the whole Bible? Now, that's not the style that I think I'll plan to do. A lot of people do that, straight through books. I may do some of that on Wednesday night. I may do a shorter book on Sunday morning. There's some liberty there, I believe, to preach different texts of the Bible in different ways that God leads, so long as we're preaching. But what is my point? My point is there's plenty of Bible to preach. There's more than enough Bible to preach till Jesus comes back. Because if we took a decade and preached through the whole thing, I'm pretty sure by then we would need to start hearing it over again, and we'd see things that we missed the first time and that we forgot, and the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives. I believe there's enough Bible to preach till Jesus comes back without chasing every opinion and every rabbit trail and every preference and preaching our own ideas. We can just preach the Word. My belief is that as pastor, the calling from God is to exposit the Word. What does that mean? It's not just one particular style where we take one text and we have an alliterated outline and an illustration for each introduction, this conclusion. The word exposit comes from the word meaning to expose. Also has an application of meaning to explain. The preaching in the Word of God, all the way from Ezra in the Old Testament to Paul in the New, they were reading the text, they were telling the Old Testament stories, and they were explaining to the people what it meant. So whether we take a topic and we study it throughout the Word of God, or whether we take one text and go straight through it, all Scripture is to be approached in an expositional manner, saying we take the text, we put the verses in context, we remember who's talking, who are they talking to, what time period is this from? Does this apply directly to me, or is this an example that I can learn from? Is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? In the Old Testament, it says they had multiple wives. That's describing what was happening at a different point in time. It's not prescribing that that's how we are supposed to live. I could give you so many examples, but sometimes you hear what people preach and it's a shame because people are hungry for the Word of God. And preachers stray away from that. I heard of one preacher who went to the book of Ezra, and it said that Ezra got up to read the law, and he was behind a pulpit of wood. And he preached the whole sermon about how the pulpit is supposed to be made out of wood, and it's not supposed to be made out of anything else. And he said, well, what if it helps more people get saved to have a pulpit made out of glass? He said, well, even if more people will get saved, if you do what the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to do what the Bible says you're supposed to do. What was he doing? He was taking one verse, ripping it out of context, out of what the story was actually teaching, and going off on a tangent. The Bible says, preach the word. Another preacher said, well, the Bible says we are a holy nation and a peculiar people. That means we're supposed to look as weird as we can possibly look, and people are supposed to think we're so strange. Now, as we live for God, no doubt some of that will naturally happen, but the word peculiar in that instance meaning we belong to God and only to God, particular people to Him. So I'm not going to be perfect, and there's not just one way to do it. I'm not trying to say there's one way, but we don't just take a little phrase that reminds us of something and then talk the whole time about that little phrase and take the phrase and twist it from what the verse was actually saying it was supposed to mean. And that's the only kind of preaching that we ever do. We're supposed to preach what the Word of God says. Pastor Paul Chappell from California said he attended a men's meeting where it was time for someone to get up and preach. And the man looked out at the crowd and he said, what do we need? And he said really loud, preaching! What's going to save the world? Preaching! And the entire time, without even looking at the Bible, he just kept yelling the word preaching over and over again. And he said, as I got in my car to drive home that night, my heart was grieved because he said the word preaching a lot, but he didn't actually do much of it. He said there were people there who were hungry for the Word of God. And that is what we need. We need the Word of God read, explained, taught. Sometimes it will encourage us. Sometimes as a sword, it will cut us. Sometimes it will rebuke us. And sometimes it rebukes me as I'm reading it. And the sword cuts me and I realize, God, I'm coming up short. I need help. I don't want to spend every sermon, as I said, talking about what kind of music you're listening to or exactly how you dress. We teach the text what it says and then allow God to work in your life to make those decisions for your home and me for mine. One article I read was about why I wear a white shirt to church, and they used a verse about where it says the one who wasn't wearing a white garment was thrown out of the feast. But the white garment was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, not about always having a tie on or something like that. You see what I'm saying? What I believe my job is simply to do is to take what the Bible says and try to explain it and to declare it. The book of Acts says when the church began to grow that the preacher said it's not right for us to leave the word of God in prayer and to serve tables. So they got deacons to help with those things and to carry out the ministry. But what were they saying? The job is to be in the word of God, be in prayer, and to be able to the best of our feeble ability faithfully execute preaching, exposing, explaining the text itself, preaching doctrine, not preaching preference. I'm going to try to keep this moving and wrap it up this morning. I was greatly encouraged recently. I was reading from this little book of Spurgeon where he was addressing preachers. And he says, "I may say to you as speakers that I am persuaded we should prepare ourselves with diligence and try to do our very best in our great master's service." What was he saying? We should work hard. We should try to look sharp. We should spend time. We should know what we're talking about. We should be ready. Then he said this later on about people who are nervous and they're anxious and they are worried. What if I don't do the Bible justice? What if I can't? And he says this, "I have this comfort that even if I should not speak adequately upon my theme, the topic itself will speak to you. There is something even in starting an appropriate subject. If a man speaks well upon a subject which has no practical importance, it is not well that he should have spoken." In other words, if I get up this morning and I'm eloquent and I'm really good and I'm really funny, but I spend the whole time talking about something that has nothing to do with the Word of God or no spiritual value, it would have been better that I didn't even speak. Then he goes on and says, "As one of the ancients said, it is idle to speak much to the point upon a matter which itself is not to the point." Then he says this, "Carve a cherry stone with the utmost skill, and at best it is but a cherry stone, while a diamond, if badly cut, is still a precious stone. If the matter be of great weight, if the man cannot speak up to his theme, yet to call attention to it is no vain thing. The subjects which we shall consider at this time ought to be considered and to be considered just now." What's he saying? He's saying, yes, you could take a piece of fool's gold and perfectly cut it out and make it look perfect, but it still doesn't have much value. But if you go to try and take a piece of diamond and refine it and cut it, and you mess up a little here and you're a little sloppy on this edge, and maybe you leave a little bit of dross on the side, you might be all down on yourself saying, "I didn't do a very good job." But it's still a diamond, and it still has an infinite amount of worth. And it's a great comfort to me to know I may get up here sometimes and forget what I'm talking about and forget about words and say them wrong and forget where I was going. But if what I'm bringing is the eternal teachings of the Word of God itself, it's still going to be of great value, and it's still going to help you, and it can still bring blessing. I believe I was 11 years old when I preached my first sermon right here in this pulpit. And by the way, I'm giving up on preaching this message because I have not about halfway through and I'm just not going to do it. I wanted to get it all in today, but we'll make it a part two for next week. So if you will give me time to finish going through this and applying it to our church, I believe it will be a blessing, but we'll wrap it up a little bit here as God would lead me to do so. I was 11 years old and I stood up here. My dad let me preach, for which I'm so thankful. He gave me opportunities. I'm so thankful for the preaching he did throughout the years to point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and his love for God and for his people was evident all the time. And I'm so appreciative of him. And I preached from the book of Acts where Jesus came to Saul on the road to Emmaus and saved him and changed his name to Paul and said, "You're a chosen vessel that I want to serve me, to sacrifice for me." And I think I had a third point that was alliterated, but I don't remember it. I don't have the outline in front of me. I haven't preached to the biggest crowds or been invited to a lot of places, But I can say throughout my short time and little bit of preaching, I know what it's like to feel God with me and to feel God helping me. Why? God commanded us to preach the word. God said, I'll be with you. God said, I will not fail you. God said, these are my truths, not your opinions. God said, go preach the word. Be faithful in season and out of season. As we believe God, we do what he says, and we believe he will do what he promised. I know what it's like to have worked an entire day in the summertime when we were substitute mail carriers, my brothers and I, and be so tired and then get a call at 6:30 that it was my turn to preach and I hadn't studied and I would have liked to have, didn't even have time to get a shower and was throwing on clothes and cologne trying to get here and being so tired and not feeling ready, and then to be preaching and have what I will describe as, I don't mean to over make something mystical out of it, but almost an out-of-body experience where I'm preaching and where God brings to my mind things I'd never even thought of before. And I'm preaching and it's almost as if I'm off to the side listening and I'm like, wow, that's pretty good. I've never thought about that before. I preached next door where 6 or 7 teenagers got saved and made profession of faith at the end of the sermon, and children alike. And I believe that God will be faithful to help me as I go forward and as I preach the word. And by the way, Paul said there was one place where the Christians were more noble than they were anywhere else he preached the word. And it was the people of Berea, the Bereans. He says they were more noble than the other places I preached because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. You're not supposed to say, well, Pastor Jack says it. I was about to say Brother Jack, and I said, Pastor Jack, I'm still not used to it. Well, Jack says it, it must be true. Look at the Word of God yourself. Read it. The Catholic Church was angry at William Tyndale because he was translating the scriptures from Latin into English and doing it in the common English of the day where the people themselves could read and understand. And the Catholic Church throughout their history has not liked people having the Word of God because there's a lot in it that goes contrary to what they say. And William Tyndale was used of God to complete the entire New Testament and part of the Old Testament, and did such a great job, one man all by himself, that when the 50 people came together to translate the King James Version, they kept about 80 to 85% of what he had done because it was good and because it was accurate. And they came and they said, the Pope has forbidden you to translate the Word of God into English anymore. And if you know history, I love his answer. He said, go tell that fox, the day will come that the plowboy in England will know more about the Bible than even he does. Why? God has given the Word of God not to be handed over to the clergy and we're the only ones who know what it says, but in your hands, you're supposed to read the Word of God. You're supposed to believe it, and you're supposed to, when I preach, look to the Scripture. And if I get off base, you're supposed to, hopefully lovingly and patiently, but say, look, the Bible says this. And if I disagree with the Word of God, you're supposed to believe the Bible and to search it out daily. What am I saying? I want to get more into the meat of this. It applies to our church. We'll do next week, but we do it by faith. We believe God. We do and obey what he says because we believe he will keep his words. Let's bow our head for prayer. Whoever's going to play for the invitation can just come this morning and we won't do any songs. We'll just have a time of prayer. Lord, as we look to the future, we pray that you would be in this place. I thank you that you've been here, and I've felt you here, and I've seen you here. And you've worked in my life through the ministry of my Father and through the preaching of your word. I know what it's like to feel God in this church. And I pray, God, that in the future we would carry on that legacy, that we would not be a dead church, that we would not be a faithless church, but that when people come, we pray that you would send us people. We pray that they would feel the warmth of love from us, and that they would hear the Word of God preached, and that we would leave sometimes saying, surely the Lord was in this place today. I felt him there. He ministered to me. And I believe by faith he will do in my life what he promised. The music will play. Let's have a time of prayer, either at your seat or in the altar, and let's ask God to do for our future what he chooses to do, and let's pray believing by faith.